I'd like to begin this morning by reading through the first chapter. And if that goes well, maybe we'll just read all four chapters. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 begins as follows. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon, which means weakling, and Chilion, which means pining away, literally. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons, and they married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other, Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-laws prepared to return home from there. And with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dad and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, and even if I thought there were still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is most bitter. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again, and then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be if ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make it a living word that would speak deeply to our lives and our hearts and our issues, that we might understand not only why this book is in your holy canon, Lord, but also how it applies to the way that we live our lives every day. We trust, Father, by your graces, by your Spirit's ministry, that you will fulfill this time according to your purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ruth appears in the canon as a glimmer of light in an extremely dark period in Israel's history. As we spent a previous 7 or 8 weeks going through the book of Judges studying the theme of apostasy, or the spiritual and moral failure of Israel to walk with their God. Suddenly we come to the book of Ruth, where we find that during the time of the judges, there was a remnant within Israel who sought to continue faithful in the ways of the Lord their God. That is always the case according to Scripture, that even in the most severely evil times, God has always reserved for Himself a remnant of those who will seek Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. It's like God keeps a portion of seed grain behind, so that when the time becomes right, that grain can be brought forth to replant the grounds that had become fallow but have now been churned up again, that God might replant the seed of faith within the land. Fallowness spiritually in a land comes as a result of the neglect of God's people of essential and basic things. And the reason we neglect essential and basic things is because following the Lord almost always brings prospering with it. The Lord promises that if we will walk in His ways, His blessing will be upon us. Not meaning that we will never have any struggles and conflicts, but generally there will be an upward progression of our lives. Because what does true faith in God bring? It brings an uprightness of life, so that you find in the marketplace people begin to deal more honestly. You find that crime begins to decrease. You find that all sorts of kinds of immorality begins to be eliminated, so you stop having as many young women becoming pregnant in their teen years, and you don't have people turning to alcohol and drugs, and on and on and on you go. And historically, we have found that whenever there have been great outpourings or what we call revivals in any nation or amongst any group of people, the effect is always the same. There is a moral improvement. In some places, we find that police authorities become unemployed because there's not enough work to keep them busy. So that a land generally prospers under that kind of dispensation. So that we find that God's desire is to bless men by keeping His ways. And as we studied in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and other books, God simply said, "This is my covenant with you. If you obey me, you enter into the covenant of life. If you transgress my ways, you enter into a covenant of death." So what happens when we walk in God's ways? Well, as I said, God prospers us. And when we prosper, unfortunately, more often than not, we forget our need for God. We become self-sufficient. And it's kind of an irony, because oftentimes believers will look at times of great prosperity as a sign of God's blessing and favor. And they will look at times of hardship and difficulty as a sign of God's disfavor. And yet James makes a very interesting statement in his letter to the church. He said, you know, a rich man comes into your assembly and you grab him and say, "Come on up here and sit in the very best seat in the front." He says, because you're impressed by his precious stones and large rings. But he said, why not instead honor the poor? Because he said, they are rich in faith towards God. Have you ever noticed in your own pilgrimage that in those times when you lack sufficient resources, yet your prayer life increases dramatically? You ever notice when you confront situations that are bigger than anything you have to throw at them, and suddenly you find yourself on your knees, even on your face before God, and saying, "Oh God, if you do not save me, I am lost." And how wonderful it is to see that God, by His redemptive salvation and grace, can flood into your life with great force and power and can undo the undoable and can restore the unrestorable and can mend that which cannot be fixed. And when did that great outpouring of God's blessing come upon your life? It came in the points of your impoverishment. In the times of the lack of your resources, whether emotional, mental, physical, material, however you want to rank it. Now, the point isn't that, therefore, we should crave to be impoverished. That's kind of a misnomer, because there are poor people who have no faith in God at all. There are poor, suffering, defeated, wounded, struggling people, diseased people, who are angry, bitter, ungodly, unholy, just like there are rich, wealthy, prosperous people. And I don't even want to propose here class warfare. This isn't the issue, rich against poor, healthy against sick, or anything of that nature. But what I am saying is that Paul said he learned a vital lesson early in his spiritual pilgrimage. He said, I have learned to be content in whatever state or condition of life I find myself in. He says, I have learned how to be abased. I've learned, in other words, how to find a state of contentment and peace and joy and fellowship with God when I'm just at my lowest point. And I've also learned to maintain that same intimacy and reverence of fellowship with God when I'm at my highest point, when everything is just going smashingly. The point is that, as he says later in writing to Timothy in chapter 6 of that letter, godliness with contentment is great gain. So the desire of God is to draw us into a place where we find Him and are content in our relationship with Him to such a degree that external circumstances no longer become the basis of evaluating how I am doing with God. It would be like approaching your marriage from the point of view of, my marriage is doing well when we're doing well financially, but my marriage is doing poorly because I'm doing poorly financially. Which is not the way it's supposed to work, is it? That in a marriage relationship, there's supposed to be love and intimacy and caring that supersedes how things are going economically. Now, let me personalize this to the world that you and I live in right now. We are in a community right now that's experiencing a level of financial prospering that is, as far as I've lived here in the last 10 years, is pretty uncommon to our community. I mean, you know, we have 4.3% unemployment. When I moved to Spokane, it was like 9 or 10%. The first fellowship I started when I came to this church was an unemployed fellowship. Seriously, we had so many people who were without work that I started meeting every Monday morning, early every Monday morning, with all these men and women who had no job just to pray and encourage them to get back up on the sidewalk the next week and try it again. And we continued that until the fellowship was down to nobody. And so God blessed, and I was thankful, because I got tired of getting up that early on Monday mornings. But let me tell you, that was what I came into. Now we have the situation where we are doing much better, aren't we? But yet, I would warn you not to trust, as Scripture says, in the uncertainty of riches or prospering. Because all of that could change in a moment. You see, we have major industries that support this community, that are large employers, that are really in a very tenuous situation right now, you know? I mean, we know that the fishing industry is facing some hard challenges. The farming industry is facing some very hard challenges through many ecological things. Timber, mining. How about hospitals and healthcare reform? 11.4% of our economy in this community. How about aluminum industry? Those of you who are involved in it know how scary that is. And how about the building trades? What would it take to change the economy for building and real estate? As we have seen in the past, it wouldn't take much. And the point is, not that I'm prognosticating some future doom. I'm saying that there is an essential folly in trying to judge one's relationship with God based upon external circumstances. That God wants me to live above and beyond the ups and downs of the economy in which I live, or up and down based upon my health, or up and down based upon how things are going emotionally in my relationships, or any number of things, but rather God wants me to draw near to Him to experience the sufficiency that comes from intimacy and fellowship with God. And all of that is to be anchored in the sense that God providentially has ordained a plan for my life. That just as I realize that if I'm going to drive to Montana tomorrow morning, I'm going to find that there are going to be hilltops and there are going to be valleys, there are going to be flat places, there are going to be steep places, that I expect that the terrain is going to take very different kinds of elevations, and there are going to be weather conditions that are going to be constantly changing, And I prepare myself not only physically, but mentally I prepare myself and emotionally to do, face whatever I may face in the process of that journey. And essentially that's what God says that we need to do as His people. To come to a place of maturity of faith where we simply find our contentment not in the constant changes of life, but rather in the intimacy of fellowship with Him. And that becomes the real key of that journey, isn't it? Because I have found in traveling that it's not the beauty of the countryside that makes the trip easy. Rather, it's the companionship that you have with you as you travel. There was an essay contest once in a London newspaper put on, and it said, answer this question, what's the shortest journey between two small towns in England? I can't even remember the names of them. And the winning essay was extremely clever and maybe just extremely insightful. It simply said this, the shortest distance between point A and point B is good companionship. Now, isn't that true? You've been on those trips where you've driven by yourself, and it maybe isn't that long, 4 or 5 hour trip, and you've just thought this trip's never going to end. And there have been other trips you've been on that had lasted 8, 10 hours, and yet you've had such a wonderful time enjoying the company of the person next to you that you were surprised the journey was so short. Reminds me one time when I was a young boy skiing in the Lake Tahoe area, and I went to a new ski area, and I got on this lift. I'd never ridden on it before, and I was going up, and I started visiting with this lady that was next to me, and we were having this wonderful conversation, and I was enjoying our conversation so much that when we got to the end of the lift, I didn't see it coming, and suddenly she got off, and I was still on the lift. And I ended up going around and coming all the way back down, having to jump off the chair. Guy running the chair was yelling at me, and I yelled some things back at him, my pre-redeemed days. But one of the most important lessons that the book of Ruth teaches us is that what you see going on around you is not necessarily what's going on around you. That when God says that He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him are called according to His purposes, that there's an assurance that God says to me, you need to recognize that you may not always understand what's taking place in your life. You may not be able to rationalize away the pain. Friends and others who may care and love for you may come alongside you and try to encourage you and to help you, and their words may seem more like a taunt than a help. But the thing you need to understand is that God has not left you without help. God has not abandoned His cause in your life. That God is always watching over you. God is always involved in your life. God is always seeking to bring His best to pass in your life. And all that's required is for you to keep on loving Him and to keep on obeying Him. To love Him and to be called according to His purpose. To respond to His calling upon your life. And God will bring you to the better end. And I hate to say it, but I tell you, I have found that the greatest blessings and rewards of my life have come in the times of adversity and not in the times of prospering. Now I say that a little sadly because I love the times of prosperity. I just absolutely love it. I think it's wonderful to have money to do what I want to do. But I have found it beyond wonderful. It's the difference between being happy and being blessed, if you will. That I find that when I have the money to do what I want to do, then I'm happy. But when I have to fall upon my face and seek God for what I find is necessary, and God hears my prayer, it says when the Lord blesses, there's no sorrow added with it. And the reward of those times and the joy of seeing God answer prayer is more precious, and it lasts a lifetime. When God intervenes in your life and does a miracle, the miracle may meet a need of the moment, but the fact that God loved me enough to do that for me will carry with me for the rest of my life. They're like old war stories that we sit down and tell others about and say, there was this time in my life. And the kids all gather around and you tell them how God was strong and powerful in your life. Well, I guess I wonder is, do you have war stories to tell? Do you have those stories to tell? Or have you always striven to live within the space of maximum material and worldly security? Have you always pulled back from the challenges of faith and the risks of faith because, well, what if I get out there and God doesn't meet my need? Have you fallen into the snare of not really loving Him and not really allowing Him to call you according to His purposes? Well, if that's the case, then you probably don't have the war stories. Now, in the case of Naomi and Ruth, God didn't give him much of an option, did he? The first chapter that we just read, I entitled, The Emptying of Naomi. The Emptying of Naomi. And this is an important concept that we have difficulty not only getting a hold of, but even wanting to think about. That in order for God to do what he set out to do, as recorded in this book, he had to begin by emptying Naomi of everything of importance in her life. We don't know the circumstances of the famine that took her family from the land of Judah, from Bethlehem, across the Jordan River to the land of Moab. It may have been a famine due to the judgment of God, because God had told Israel, if you're faithful to me, I'll bless you, and if you're unfaithful, then I'll withhold the rains. And so that may have been, as we saw during the judges, there was much unfaithfulness. But whatever the case was, her husband decided it's time to go someplace else where the pasturage is better, the grass is greener, because we're going to starve to death if we stay here. And so they desert their inheritance, they desert the land that God had given to them, looking for an easier way out. And what was the consequence? They're wiped out. So that Naomi, which means in the Hebrew, beautiful, elegant, becomes, she says, don't call me Naomi any longer. Call me Mara, which means bitter, bitterness. Because she said, God has disfavored my life. God is no longer favoring my life. And yet, God, in his perfect symmetry and economy, had purposed to do in her life what he did. And we find her returning with these, now with only these two daughters-in-laws, one named Orpah, not Oprah, although Orpah did go on to have a Moabite TV show that was a big hit. No, cheap joke, I just couldn't have passed it up. For those of you who listen for nothing but the jokes, that's for you. Anyway. As she nears her homeland, she says to them, probably somewhere near the fords of Jordan, the borders of the Jordan River, into coming to Israel, she simply says to them in a very loving and caring way, and you're left with this impression that Naomi must have been really a super gal, because these women loved her. They were willing to follow her wherever she was going. And they spoke with her of such regard. And she turns to them and says, listen, girls, there's no future with you and me. You see, I'm an old woman, and if you're waiting for me to have more sons, it's not going to happen. And I can't promise you anything but poverty and hardship. Besides, it's evident, God's hand's against me. Get out of the way. Go someplace where you can be saved. Go back to your parents' home so you might find a new husband and start a new family and live a good life. Orpah, the rational one, I suppose, said, hey, you're right. But there was something else at work in the heart of Ruth. You know, if we were to paint a picture of Ruth, we would probably paint her as a beautiful woman. But we have no reason to believe that she was a beautiful woman in a physical sense. But man, she was a woman on the inside of unmatchable beauty. It's kind of a tragedy that in our age that we are so obsessed with the external appearance of people, because oftentimes we encourage people to neglect the development of their inner beauty. Whether a woman or a man is attractive outwardly is really inconsequential in the larger, you know, flow of things. But the problem is when we place such emphasis upon it that both the attractive and the unattractive tend to neglect the one area where beauty can truly be cultivated, and that is in the inward heart of the person. And as I read the story of Ruth, I think, oh God, would that I be such a person as she was. I mean, the profession that she makes here, this promise, this commitment she makes to Naomi, this motivation on her part to faithfully, sacrificially, lovingly serve her the rest of her life, forsaking her own welfare and her own concern. I'm not going to worry about my future. I'm not going to worry about, I love you so much that I will not leave you. In fact, the word dabach in the Hebrew, she clung to her, is the same word that's used in Genesis 2, 24 and 25 when he says, a man and a woman shall become one flesh. That the intimacy and the bonding that she had towards her mother-in-law was the same kind of bonding that God says a man and a woman should have towards each other in marriage. And that's why I think when we talk about marriage, this passage really describes the attitude of heart that husbands and wives should have towards one another. The commitment that essentially you should be making when you enter into the vows of marriage. Consider it again in verse 16. It says, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Anything but death separates you and me. You see, the value of the relationship had become so prominent in her life that she said, God, I will commit myself to follow this woman regardless of the circumstances. Well, it's not hard to say that if people applied that kind of clinging, if you will, to the marriage bond, there wouldn't be such a thing as divorce, would it? But yet we need to recognize that that is the kind of commitment that God wants. And it's also the kind of commitment God wants us to have towards Him. Because He refers to us in Ephesians 5 as the bride of Christ. Now, having said that, I know it's very easy for you and I to say, well, of course, that's I understand that. But I have to ask myself when I read something like that, do I really understand that? I mean, really? Do I really sit down here and think it through? When Chris was leading us in worship here a few minutes ago, and he stopped at before we went into a song, in the midst of the song, and said, let's really view this in terms of who we are and what we're thinking. Are you more precious than silver? Are you more valuable to me than gold? And I found myself saying, Lord, it's so easy for me to mouth those words. But it's another thing for me to consciously freeze frame my flow of consciousness and begin to focus in and saying, Lord, that is what I want to be true in my life. And when I read here about Ruth saying, I'll cling to you, I'll go wherever you want me to go, and I'll do whatever you want me to do, I have to be honest that I find that often I stutter in front of many things that God wants me to do and places He wants me to go. And I think it's important for us to honestly admit that. Because as long as we kid ourselves and say, well, you know, Lord, I'm available, do whatever you want, and what's that you're saying, Lord? I can't hear you, you know. That we don't realize that we're robbing ourselves of that process of causing all things to work together for good in my life. You see, that's a process that Paul spoke of. God causing, God bringing His causative effect through His Holy Spirit. God taking control and influencing events in my life to bring His better good in my life. The ultimate fulfillment of His plan for my life. The greatest blessing for my life. That gets shortchanged when we pull up short. When we decide that loving God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind is not a worthy objective. So I'm going to kind of love Him in a very casual sense. I have found in my marriage that the greatest problem my wife and I confront is that she wants me to adore her. And my problem is I adore myself too much to adore her. And for me to adore her as she wants to be adored, I've got to stop adoring me. lot of times I'm not willing to do that. And it's funny, I found the same situation exists in my relationship with God. But I am so caught up with me that many times I just don't have time to get caught up by Him. These are very essential things, folks. This is real bottom line stuff. When Paul said that his desire was that we become rooted and grounded in the love of God, he is not saying, as we often misthink, that he wants us to become rooted and grounded in showing God's love to other people. That's good, but that's not the focus. The focus is that I become rooted and grounded in loving God. Because if I set out to love other people, I just become kind of a baptized social worker. But God wants me to truly be a fountain of spiritual life, and that comes from being rooted and grounded in loving God. This is the first and the great commandment, Jesus said. And out of that, God does great and wondrous things. Well, I wonder if we'll finish this or not. I don't know. So Naomi comes to this point of total emptiness in her life. And when she comes into Bethlehem, she must have suffered greatly because the other women in the city look at her. And many commentators feel that the inference here of the women saying, "Is this Naomi?" The response is, "That's Naomi? That's the one we used to call beautiful and elegant? Look at her. She's broken." She's a broken woman. But in chapter 2, the story begins to reveal a providential encounter. Naomi realizes that you have to eat to live. Very basic equation that most of us understand. And Ruth one day says to her, "Let me go out into the fields and glean some food that we might feed and support ourselves." Now, under the Mosaic law, there were certain rites of gleaning that were provided. I don't know if you understand what gleaning is. Gleaning basically is to go behind the harvesters and pick up what they drop or miss. And you can still do that in certain places in the country today, where some farmers will still allow you to go in their fields and pick what they've left behind or what they've missed or what dropped on the ground or whatever. In these days, during the wheat harvest, the barley harvest, and other harvests, they would go through, the men would take the scythes, and they would cut with the sickles the stalks of grain and throw them in a pile, and the women servants would come behind them, gather them, tie them in bundles, and then others would come behind them and load them into carts and wagons to be carried to the threshing floors. But obviously there would be some grain, some stalks that would get dropped and wouldn't get collected, and those were for those who would glean. But you got to understand, this did not produce a great deal of increase. In Leviticus 19, there was this rule about treating the gleaners. It says that in 19:10, "Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen and leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." So he said, you can go through and you can glean it once. Don't go, or harvest once. Don't go back a second time, because whatever is left after the first harvest is for those who are poor in the land to go and glean from the fields. Well, most of us know that's not a very efficient way to farm, is it? But God wasn't looking for efficiency. He was looking for godliness. One of the hardest principles I find to teach in spiritual leadership in the church is that God is not looking for efficiency. God is looking for godliness. Let me repeat it one more time. If you don't understand, if you're saying, "Well, I don't get the point," then pray about it. But God is not looking for efficiency. This is the guy, when we talk about God, we're talking about the guy who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. That's efficient. Okay? He doesn't need efficiency experts. He doesn't need clever strategists. He needs men and women who are committed to godliness of heart. And so God said, "I want you to provide for the poor in an act of trust. Harvest only once, leave the rest behind for the poor, And the inference is that God is saying, and I will bless the first harvest to such a degree that you won't need to go back a second time. And these are the kind of principles that we begin to understand as we begin to go through God's Word, that God's saying, I will do things in your life that you would never other see. Now, what's the tendency of man? The tendency of man is saying, well, that's fine and good for those days, but this is the 20th century. We've come a long ways. We kill much more efficiently today than we did in the past. So let's be realistic. So we're going to go back a second time because we just simply can't afford. And the problem is that we crave the material prospering and security more than we do godliness. And we miss the greater principles. We rob God, once again, of the opportunity to do in our life great and wondrous things. And that becomes an essential fault that we all get caught up in, isn't it? That we become so concerned with accomplishing our agenda or reaching what we think will bring happiness or what we think will bring security that we are afraid to really trust the Word of God. And the downside of it is we don't even know what we missed. We don't even know what we missed. Well, we find that, and this is an interesting phrase here. In verse 3 it says, so she went out and began to glean in the field behind the harvesters, and as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, which was Naomi's husband, former husband, deceased husband. Interesting phrase. As it turned out. Literally, the Hebrew is, as it happened to happen. Now, from a human perspective, life is often like that, isn't it? You won't believe what happened to me. And we tell somebody about some interesting coincidental series of events. I don't believe that there are such things as coincidence for the people of God. Now, it may seem coincidental to me because I do not see God's hand in my life. But I believe God has divinely orchestrated everything in my life. Doesn't mean that I've submitted to everything He's orchestrated. I mean, I can be in the orchestra and I can decide that I'm going to play something different that's on the music in front of me. Or I can march to a tempo different than the conductor wants me to march to. But the bottom line is, God has set the orchestration before me. He's opened His Word to me and He says, follow my Word. And you'll see my hand of providence. You see, this principle of providence is one that's spoken strongly within the Scriptures. And what does it mean? Well, it means that God has provided in advance all things in my life. That God has gone before me and made the way. And that's when we talk about the providence of God. You see, there's only real two choices, only two options out there as far as belief systems go. One, you've got, there is no providence of God, and it's all happenstance, and just kind of whatever happens, happens. And the other one is that God is involved. Now, I know people have come up with all these intermediate philosophies. There's ones like the deist had, that God created everything and kind of spun the top, and then He walked away. Wasn't even curious to see if it would fall over or how long it would spin. And there are people that believe that. In fact, that's more of a common belief. Yeah, well, I believe that there's a God. But do they believe that there's a God who is involved in the day-to-day affairs of their life? Well, the Bible teaches that God is intimately involved with every minute detail of the entire universe. I know some of you are saying, well, I don't see how that's possible. I didn't say that you're intimately involved with every detail of the universe. I didn't say that there's a human being on the earth who is able to do that. I'm saying that God is. And you see, what we believe to be true about God is essential to our entire theological framework. That's why some Christians get real fuzzy on the whole idea of creationism. Did God create the heavens and the earth in 7 days or 6 days and rest the seventh day? Or did it evolve over millions and millions of millennia? You know, well, that there's an essential difference there, because one says God really wasn't a player, and the other says God is a player. And nothing will affect the way you live your life and you make decisions more powerfully than where you fall on those issues. Because if you believe that God is a non-involved player, then you better get your nose in the game, and you better cover every stinking detail of your life, and you better take care of yourself, and you better prepare for yourself, and you better provide for yourself. And if you get sick and die, tough luck. Survival is to the fittest, and obviously you weren't, and obviously you all aren't, because we're all going to die. And life becomes a very difficult, hard, bitter, violent, often, place. Now, on the other hand, if you believe that God divinely created all things, and all things that are consist by the power of His Word, and that He is intimately involved in every bit of minutiae of your life, as He says that when a sparrow falls, when a hair from your head falls, God knows about it, that if God is so intimately involved with the details of my life, what does that tell me? It tells me that I don't have to cling to hurt feelings. Because God allowed my feelings to be hurt for a reason. God allowed that so that I might learn the pathway of forgiveness and I might understand the pain of that hurt. That I, when a business transaction goes south on me, I don't have to sit there and say, oh, it's because I screwed up. It's rather because I can turn and say, you know, God means it for something better. God has a greater plan in my life. And it frees you to live in the reality of God. Now, I don't say this because it's good mental attitude. I also believe that an evolutionary view of man's existence is phony science. And many within the scientific community will admit that. In fact, pick up Don's book out there, The Bible and Science. It'd be good reading for you. But I also believe, because it's true, that God created. Now, and we sit back and say, well, I can't conceive of how that could happen. Well, isn't that why we call Him God? I mean, if He could have created it all over billions of years, do you think it would have been any different for Him to create it in 6 days? I mean, think about that for a minute. If He could have done it over billions of years, it took the same power, the same might, the same everything, couldn't He have also done it in 6 days? Because what's really at stake here, folks, is whether or not we believe that God is at the core of human existence. If you don't really believe that He's at the core of your existence, then you don't live your life in a godly way. Because what we believe in our hearts determines the way we live our lives. And some of you probably struggle with the inconsistency in your life. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons you may struggle with it is because you don't really believe that God is God in the fullest sense of being God. He's only partially God. He's the God of Jesus in the garden or on the cross. He's the garden of Jesus of Resurrection Sunday. He's the God of Jesus in the tomb. But the reason the book of Genesis is written the way it's written is so that we come to Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's saying, you've got to understand that God started this whole thing, and He's going to wrap the whole thing up. That's why we start with Genesis and end with Revelation. And He says, and heaven and earth were no more. So God says, I'm the Alpha, and I'm the Omega. I'm the beginning, and I'm the end, and I'm everything in between. That's what providence is all about. That God is providence. So as we come to Ruth, suddenly coming into this particular field, as it should happen, or as it happened to happen, it didn't just happen. God was directing her footsteps. And this is important for us to realize, that God is directing your footsteps, and you probably don't realize it, and that's okay. Okay? You don't have to know where you're going to be going there. Sometimes I'll fly into a city that I don't know anything about, and I'll hail a taxi, and I'll say, I need to go to this place. And I get in the car, and the guy takes off, drives the way I wish I were allowed to, driving through the city. I have no idea where I am, where I'm going, and I don't even know if I'm there when I get there. He just turns to me and says, you're here. That'll be $25. But the point is, I tend to have confidence that he's going to get me where I need to be. That he knows what he's doing. And that's the confidence that God wants us to have in his life. That's the confidence that comes to us as Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said, you can have peace that passes human understanding. You can be going through things in your life and people around you looking at you going, how do you hold up under what you're going through? And the answer is really simple. I don't know what's going on, but I know him who controls what's going on in my life. Naomi didn't believe that. See, Naomi's looking at these things in life, and she's like you and I. Oh, no, my life is ruined. She doesn't realize she's going to become the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king that ever ruled in Israel. And in order for that to happen, God had to strip her down and take away everything and empty her completely because he sought to fill her with something greater. That's what God is doing in your life. That's what he's doing in my life. That's what this is all about. It's not God just ripping me apart and tearing me down. It's God preparing me for the next step, the next opportunity. The future is not mine to determine. The future is mine to experience as a great adventure. To know whatever it is that God has set for me in his perfect and divine purposes. I guess we won't finish it. But let me close with something profound as soon as I think of it. I'm sure I wrote something in here. Frightening moment of transparency. I hope you heard what I said. I hope you understood this because I am convinced that this lies at the root of whether or not we are effective and successful in our walks with God. Now, I would say again, if you really struggle with, well, how can I really believe? I mean, I've been taught all my life that I just kind of somehow we popped out of the primordial ooze, you know, and a long time ago. As Gould from Princeton said, we've got to come up with a new myth because evolution doesn't work anymore. Interesting confession from one of the leading scientists in the world, isn't it? Because it doesn't. It doesn't really. I mean, it's a model that was created to explain the existence of man, but it's not scientifically demonstrable. It can't be proved. You know, how do we know that something was 80 million years old? Well, because it's found in this ground. We say that when it's in this strata, it's that old. Well, how do you know the strata is that old? Because of the fossil we found in it. You've been talking to my kid. I hate to put it, it's oftentimes on that level. And like I said, we got some good books back there that will help you sort through some of this. Because things like evolution have a diabolical source. There's an evil intent, an evil conspiracy, if you will, that lies at the root of such systems. And it simply is this. You got to trust yourself. You can't trust God. And I guarantee you, if you believe that you're the product of primordial ooze, you have trouble trusting God. You have trouble living radically for Christ. I know you do. But on the other hand, if you believe that God truly is the creator of all things, that all things exist by the power of his word and are sustained by the power of his presence, and that he is intimately aware of the very thoughts that are coursing through your brain even at this moment. That he's intimately aware of details of your life that you haven't even begun to approach yet. But he is already saying, don't fear, I've gone before you. That you can rest. That you can have peace. That you can enjoy the moments that God has given to your life. I also know how hard it is to let go. So I'm going to pray for you right now. Let's pray. Father God, I do want to pray for all of us here this morning. There comes nothing more basic to our relationship with you than being able to simply trust you, Lord. To be able to trust you enough to be obedient. Trust you enough to take the time away from all of the other busy things that we're committed to say, no, this is time that I'm going to learn to love God. That I'm going to seek to cling to Him as Ruth clung to Naomi. God, this is your time in my life. To seek to know you well enough, Lord, that when you call, that we will answer. That when you lead, we will follow. Lord, I pray that we could be such a people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Mm-hmm.